Wonder if you're in danger of losing heart, or if you can think of a time when you were. Maybe you find yourself in a situation where you can see no way out, no solution. Maybe you've experienced a relational problem with no obvious way forward. Maybe you continue to struggle with some particular temptation, falling into that sin again. Maybe you've considered the situation at the Anderby churches, or indeed the Church of England. Maybe you've wondered how your friends, your family, your work colleagues, our community are going to come to know the love of God in Jesus. For this or other reasons, I think all of us are in danger of losing heart at one time or another. And so I hope that today's passage will be a real encouragement to us. Just look at how Paul starts in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Paul does not lose heart. And the word translated lose heart means to lose your motivation in continuing in a desirable pattern of conduct or activity. It's the same word we encountered when we looked at the parable of the persistent widow back in the spring. Maybe it describes you. And Paul helps us see why we shouldn't lose heart, whatever we're facing at the moment. And from the passage, I've got three reasons why we shouldn't lose heart, and then some thoughts on a right response. So first, we don't lose heart because we have this new covenant ministry and we proclaim the truth plainly. So Paul gives a reason in verse 1 for not losing heart. Through God's mercy, we have this ministry. And he's referring back to the ministry that he described in chapter 3 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. If you weren't with us, it's worth listening to the sermon on our website. All the sermons on this series in 2 Corinthians are on the website. I wonder if you can remember any of the aspects of that ministry. So it brings life. It's a more glorious ministry, the most glorious ministry. It brings righteousness through being united to Jesus by faith, being right with God. It brings the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of the Spirit. And it lasts forever. It's eternal. The fruits of it are everlasting. It's a supremely glorious ministry. It's a ministry with a message, the message about Jesus, the Son of God, who humbly came to earth, who lived a perfect life, the life we couldn't live, who died the death that we should have died, and who rose again so that those who believe in him might have everlasting life with him. And so the ministry of Paul brings eternal life. It makes people holy and blameless before God in spite of our sinfulness. It brings the Holy Spirit into a person's heart and transforms people for the better. And first and foremost, that applies to each one of us. God has done that in our lives if we're repenting and believing. So whatever we're facing at the moment, whatever in our lives is leading us to lose heart, we can say we have eternal life. We are holy and blameless before God. We are his deeply loved children. We know we have the Holy Spirit who is slowly transforming us to be more like him. And these are all reasons not to lose heart, aren't they? And Paul says he doesn't lose heart. In the face of disappointment and heartache and hardship and suffering and rejection, he doesn't lose heart because he's still part of this glorious, life-giving, spirit-giving, eternally significant ministry. And he says not only do we not lose heart, but this ministry informs how we minister. Verse 2. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We don't use deception. We don't distort God's word, changing its meaning. We set forth the truth plainly. The ministry and its message is glorious, and therefore Paul proclaims it confidently and openly. And he's clearly comparing himself here with the false apostles. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that his authority among the Corinthians has been undermined by some visiting teachers who he calls false apostles. And we don't know about how they operated, but it's quite possible that he's describing something about how they functioned, that it was in an underhand, secretive way. Or maybe they were accusing Paul of operating in that way. But Paul says his method is quite the opposite. We don't use deception. We set forth the truth plainly. And if we want to see an example of using deception in our current age, we only need to look at the way some bishops seem to have operated in recent years, publicly upholding the doctrine of the Church of England while privately undermining it and promoting a different gospel until they reached such strength in numbers they were able to bulldoze through what is currently being presented to General Synod. And it's worth reading, if you get the weekly update, you'll have seen that there was a dissenting statement last week by 12 bishops saying that they couldn't go with what the bishops are proposing to General Synod. And it's worth reading that and looking at what they say about, reading between the lines, the method that has been used to get to this point. It's why since February I've been talking regularly about the importance of transparency, and we'll continue to talk about it. I don't know if you've heard about the Nolan Principles of Public Life. Very exciting sounding. One of those principles is called openness, and this is what it says. It's on the handout. Holders of public office should be as open as possible about all the decisions and actions that they take. They should give reasons for their decisions and restrict information only when the wider public interest clearly demands it. That seems to me like an appropriate principle, and one that the Apostle Paul would commend. And if you feel that I or the PCCs aren't operating in that way on any issue, then please speak to me or to Gordon or to Joe Hepworth, our safeguarding officer, and we'll take the appropriate action. And it's why we talk openly about the truths of the gospel on Sundays as well as midweek. So Paul doesn't lose heart because he has this New Covenant ministry, and in fact he proclaims the truth plainly. But what if people keep rejecting this glorious New Covenant ministry? It seems the false apostles are pointing out to the Corinthians that most of God's historic people, the Jews at the time who heard the message that Paul brought, they were rejecting it. So it would be easy to lose heart. And so for us, someone was telling me recently, their friends just aren't interested in hearing about Jesus. Even though it's a wonderful message, they're not interested. Maybe you've experienced that. Just imagine a doctor with a life-saving medicine that she takes to a people group who are all dying from the illness. She's full of excitement at the impact that the medicine will have. But when she invites the people to receive it, they all reject it. Nobody wants it. Be easy for the doctor to lose heart, wouldn't it? To get frustrated, to give up. And in the same way, it would be easy for us to lose heart. And so Paul needs to explain why the glorious good news is being rejected by so many. And that's our second point. If anyone can't see, they've been blinded. He picks up the imagery of the previous passage, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. I wonder if you remember from last time, we thought about an episode in the book of Exodus when Moses' face was shining because he'd seen the glory of God. And he had to put a veil over his face so the Israelites couldn't see his glory. And Paul said in chapter 3, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. They can't see the glory of God revealed in Christ. They're blind. And we said last time that Paul didn't explain in that passage why they can't see, but now in this passage he does, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those who've heard the message of Jesus and yet haven't believed have been blinded. Their spiritual eyes have been shut, and they can't see spiritual reality. And who has blinded them? the God of this age. Well, we need to think about what he means by that for a moment. First of all, what does he mean by this age? If you look at other references in the New Testament, it's the period running all the way from the first coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago to the second coming of Jesus sometime in the future when he'll return to take all his people to be with him and bring about his glorious, eternal, visible reign. So, for example, in Luke 18:30, Jesus talks about his followers receiving blessings in this age and eternal life in the age to come. Or in Galatians 1:4, he talks about this present evil age. So he's talking about the present age that we're living in before Christ comes back to establish his glorious, unchallenged rule forever. So who is the God of this age? Any ideas? The devil, thank you. That great deceiver who stops people from seeing the truth about God. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient." So he clearly links the devil, who in Ephesians he calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he links the devil with this world. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about the rulers of this age who crucified Jesus. So there are those whose focus is this age, who rule this age, who crucified Jesus, and their God is the devil. And just by the way, Paul introduces here something that we'll think more about next week, the fact that the false apostles are focused on this age, and many of those around us today are focused on this age, this world, this life, the present. If we're honest, often we are as well. Whereas Paul is focused on the age to come, the time in the future when we'll see Christ face to face and be with him forever. And he encourages us Christians to have the same focus. As I say, we'll think more about that next week. So those who reject the message do so because they've been blinded by the devil. And I actually, as I think about it, I find that encouraging in a strange way. We were talking about this passage the other morning as a family at breakfast, and we asked the question, why is this encouraging? And these are some of the answers we came up with. So first, it's encouraging because there isn't a problem with the message. If I tell someone the good news about Jesus and they reject it, it's not because there's a problem with the message. They're rejecting it because they've been blinded by the devil. And second, there isn't a problem with the messenger. If I tell someone the gospel and they reject it, or if I invite them to an event, maybe the carol service that is advertised on the notice sheet, or that you've got a flyer for, or some other event, and they say no, it's not my fault. I haven't failed. I've actually done my job. I've been successful. But they've rejected it because they've been blinded by the devil. And third, it's encouraging because God is more powerful than the devil. As we'll see in a moment, God overpowers the devil and shines the light into the hearts and minds of those he is calling. Nobody is beyond God's grace. The devil is a defeated enemy. And of course that means that prayer is absolutely vital. Maybe there's someone you'd love to come to faith, a friend or a family member or a work colleague. Maybe you despair of it ever happening. Well, it won't happen because of your clever words or my clever words, or if you take them to the carol service, J. John's clever words, because they're blinded by the God of this age. But your Heavenly Father can open their spiritual eyes. So ask him to. Pray daily that he would, knowing that he can. So, thirdly, God shines his light into hearts. Many people have been blinded. Notice how Paul describes what they've been blinded to in verse 4. They cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a light, a spiritual light, good news, That's what gospel means. A light that displays or reveals the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Imagine you're in a dark room. You can't see anything. And suddenly a light is switched on and everything becomes clear. And what particularly becomes clear here is the glory of Christ. His beauty, his magnificence, his all-satisfying nature made known. And Christ himself is the image of God. People want to see God, and in Christ we see God, the invisible God who cannot be seen, has perfectly and fully revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But what is needed for that light to shine in the darkness, into people's blindness? Verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Quick Bible trivia question. When did God say, "Let light shine out of darkness"? Anyone? Genesis, yeah. Right at the beginning, at the creation of the world. It was an act of creation. And Paul says, in the same way, God makes his light shine in our hearts so we can see God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. A glorious act of creation is needed for that to happen. And Paul has personal experience of this. We saw over the summer, looking at Acts, that as he approached Damascus, intending to persecute the church, the glory of the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him. And it appeared as a light. This is what we read in Acts chapter 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." But there wasn't just an outward light for Paul. There was also an inward light. Whereas in the past he'd been in spiritual darkness and he'd only seen Jesus as a troublemaker, now there was light. He saw the glory of Jesus. He saw that Jesus is Lord, Savior, God revealed. He was given the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. I had the same experience 28 years ago. I've described it before, standing on a bridge in Oxford. We saw the bridge a few weeks ago. It brought back wonderful memories, having a sense of a weight, a burden of sin lifted off my shoulders, being able to see Jesus in a new way as my Savior, having revealed to me the light of the knowledge of God's glory revealed in Christ. It happens to every believer. So it's worth asking the question this afternoon, have you seen the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ? It doesn't necessarily happen in a particular moment, it can happen over time, but can you look back and say, "Yes, I've had glimpses of the glory of God displayed in Christ. That time I rejoiced in my forgiveness. That time I worshipped Jesus as my Lord, my Savior, my friend." And if you can't, if you haven't had that experience, well, ask for it today. Ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. And be willing to surrender to him as Lord, because that's the summary of the gospel that Paul uses, isn't it, in verse 5. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And if Jesus Christ is Lord, he's not just Lord out there, he's also Lord in here. He's Lord of my bank account. He's Lord of my use of time. He's Lord of my relationships. He's Lord over my decisions. And of course, we're on a journey through life, learning to trust him as Lord more and more. But it's the willingness there. Are we willing for Jesus not just to be Savior and friend, but also to be Lord over our lives? Because if we're not, we'll never truly see his glory. So three reasons we're not to lose heart. How does Paul respond to these things, and how should we respond? Four quick things on the handout. So first, we should continue to gaze on the glory of Christ. As we saw at the end of chapter 3, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. As Christians, it's our great privilege to gaze on the glory of Christ in the pages of the Bible and to become more like him. So let's keep doing that day by day. Second, we proclaim Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants of the message, verse 5. We don't build ourselves up. We don't talk about how amazing we are and what we've done. We talk about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And in particular, we emphasize that he's Lord and every human being needs to recognize him as Lord and submit their lives to him. And not all of us will be proclaiming Jesus from the front at church, but we all have a role to play. All of us can invite someone to the City Carol Service, to one of the other Christmas events here at the Annaby churches that we'll hear about in due course, to church on a Sunday, to Connect Cafe. And we can help in 1,000 other ways at the Christmas fair on a Sunday, as we do. We all have a role to play. Third, we'll set forth the truth plainly. We've already talked about this in verse 2. But it's worth recognizing that in the coming months, there'll be nowhere to hide as regards what we as a church believe about marriage and human sexuality. We will have to be open about what we believe, and we will have to accept the consequences of that. And maybe that'll be a good thing. Jesus said, we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth, and we have an opportunity to demonstrate that. And then finally, where we started, do not lose heart. We've seen lots of reasons not to lose heart. So why don't we just take a bit of time